Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for getting us up, getting us here. Thankful for the cool weather, and we're also thankful for this time of the year. Where next week we celebrate Palm Sunday, and then the following week we celebrate the death of Jesus for our sins, and then his resurrection. So we thank you, Father, that we serve a living Savior. And he is alive and active at the Father's right hand and actively makes intercession for us. And so we praise you for that. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, I guess if you're looking for a verse to open up to, you could do Philippians 3:9. You should have a handout and also the test, which we're kind of combing through. But you'll recall that what I have there on the screen are the different categories of soteriology that we've looked at over 52 weeks, which is a lot of information, isn't it? So the tests that I gave you, and by the way, we have an active classroom outside this church. How do I know that? Because I got a bunch of emails this week. Are you going to post the test? So it's posted. Those of you that are watching via live streaming, it should be posted under soteriology number 54, I think it is. The PowerPoint that I'm using is posted there under sermon archives. And then a copy of the multiple choice test is there too. So the test really isn't there to terrorize you. It's just really there to get the cobwebs out and get you to think about some of the stuff that we've covered over 50 plus weeks. Is this microphone too loud, out of curiosity? Okay, let me know if it gets too loud. Seems a little loud to me, but that's all right. So if you have the test, we're on page 3. And I think we did the first 20 questions last time, didn't we? So this takes us to question number 21. And the PowerPoint that I used last time, I didn't have posted. So you should have the whole thing. These are just review slides. I just went through past slides and grabbed relevant slides to the questions. But we are around slide number 20. I'm not sure how your page numbers are set up. So right after the stuff on regeneration, you should have a chart that looks something like that. You guys able to locate that? What page is that on, by the way? Page 4, okay. So question 21, now going back to what we're doing in this section is matching the concept with the appropriate scriptural address. And the reason I ask about that is because a lot of people have theology, but they don't know where it comes from in the Bible. So your theology is really only as good as the biblical text that's found in. If you don't have a biblical support for your theology, it's time to readjust your theology. Amen? So we have this question number 21, imputation. Anybody remember what imputation means? What's that? Starts with a T. Transfer. So there are three transfers in the Bible. We may have gone over this. The first transfer is in hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. So Adam's sin has been transferred to us. So we are all born into the world guilty because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 teaches that. So that's transfer one. And then, and people say, well, that's not fair. Well, nobody complains about Transfer 2. Transfer 2 is a pretty good deal, isn't it? Our sin is transferred to who? Christ. That's Christology. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a good one on that. And then finally, at the point of personal faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is transferred to who? To me. And a wonderful verse on that, I may have shared this last time, but if I only had one verse of the Bible that let me take onto a desert island, these are the weird things I think of. They're going to put me on a desert island and they're going to let me take one verse. Which verse would you pick? I would pick the verse that best explains Christianity, and so I would pick Philippians 3:9, where Paul says, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own." So Paul was not into self-righteousness. Earlier in his life, he was into self-righteousness. And he describes that earlier in this chapter. But he counted these things as but loss for the surpassing revelation of transferred righteousness. So he says in verse 9, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through" what? "Sorrow and a penitent heart." Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? "But that which is through" what? "Faith." Faith is belief or confidence. "That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from" who? "God." So Paul says, if the righteousness doesn't come from me, it's got to come from somewhere. So it comes from God, and it's accessed on the basis of faith. That's transfer 3. So the moment a person places their faith in Christ, God looks at them as if they're just as righteous as Jesus. That's your standing before God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So for question number 21, what's the correct answer? It would be D, both A and C. So A is describing the transfer of our sin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and C is describing Christ's righteousness transferred to me at the point of faith. Question number 22, give the right scriptural address for the believer's assurance. Now, the big tragedy of our day is there's a lot of people out there that believe in eternal security, but they don't know if they have it or not. So what we teach here is not only is eternal security a reality, but we also teach the assurance of salvation, that you can have that assurance the moment you place your trust in Christ. So that is your right as a child of God to know you're saved. And probably the two best verses on that would be John 6:47 and John 5:24. I've read these verses many times in this class, but let me just read to you John 5:24. If I could. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me might have eternal life if he bears enough fruit at the end of his life." Doesn't say that, does it? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has," is that present tense there? "Eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of." Now, is the passing out of past, present, or future? It's past. You've already passed out of death unto life the moment what happened? You trusted in Christ. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." So this verse here is giving you the assurance of your salvation because you fulfilled a condition, which is what? belief in Christ. John 6:47 says basically the same thing. And one of the problems, I'll talk about lordship salvation in a little bit, but one of the problems with it is it destroys the assurance of salvation. I have the seven problems here with lordship salvation. Number seven is it destroys the assurance of salvation. Because you have to submit to Christ as Lord to be a Christian, they say. So how do I figure out if I've ever completely done that? It's never defined, is it? So I'm always looking in my rearview mirror knowing if I've submitted enough. See that? So you go through your whole life, am I saved, am I not? It's like picking the daisies, you know, the petals off the rose. She loves me, she loves me not. Today I feel saved, today I don't feel saved, and kind of thing. And when people live like that, they're living beneath their privileges. So we teach the assurance of salvation. And this is one of the problems with the Calvinistic system, the way it's being promoted today. Is the P stands for what? Perseverance of the saints, which a lot of them will define as perseverance in good works. So if you're not persevering in good works, man, maybe you never had the gift of faith, maybe you're not one of the elect. And what does that really mean to persevere in good works? I mean, how can that be specifically identified or defined? It can't be. So you go through your life with these question marks. Maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not. And we believe with Calvinists that salvation is eternal, but we actually go a step beyond Calvinists, and we teach that you can actually know you possess it. And so that's what we would call the assurance of salvation. And so the correct answer to number 22 would be what? D. And then there's a question on election. Election is what God does on His part. So before I got saved, God made some kind of first move to me. I don't know if I fully understand all of that. Because people say, well, does that negate free will? And I don't think it does, because the Bible teaches both. But it's really hard to escape this idea that God doesn't do something in the eternity past in my direction. And so if you look at that third bullet point down, it gives you several verses that explain that. Some of the strongest would be John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. Acts 13, verse 48 is very strong on that. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And probably Grand Central Station on the doctrine of election is Romans 9, which is all about God making a first move in terms of the various patriarchs of the nation of Israel. So, if you're looking for election in the Bible, the correct answer would probably be all of the above, D. And then we have question number 24, which is atonement. Anybody remember what atonement is? Starts with an S, substitution. So Jesus actually stepped into the line of fire and absorb the wrath of a holy God in our place. In fact, that's what we're celebrating here this morning with the Lord's table. So you have to have in your definition of the atonement the word substitute somewhere, or you don't really understand it. And probably one of the strongest verses that brings this out is Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, which is a messianic prophecy about Jesus, written 700 years in advance. And as you read through this, the concept of substitution is very prominent. It says, he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs, see verse 4, he bore. our sorrows he carried. See substitution there? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for what? Our transgressions. So it should have been me being pierced. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon who? Upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on who? To him. So Jesus did not, I'll talk more about this when we get into the false views of the atonement, but he didn't die on the cross to be a good moral example for us to follow as we serve others. That may be part of the reason he died, but that's, if you think that, that's not the complete reason. I mean, you have to have in your understanding substitution, or you miss the concept of atonement. So therefore, the correct answer to number 24 is what? C. And then we get into question number 25, which is propitiation. Now these are our salvation words. Redemption, reconciliation, expiation, propitiation, and one we've already covered, which is what? Imputation. And those are kind of fancy words. Most of them come from the Greek text. And what each word does is it brings out a facet of your salvation that the other words don't cover. So each one brings out a special nuance. And I'll get more into salvation words a little bit later, but this particular question is testing you on propitiation. Hilosimos. Propitiation is basically what that word means, is the satisfaction of divine wrath. So in the death of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, his holiness against sin, has been pacified, placated, appeased, satiated, satisfied. So a lot of people look at God as, you know, the way they look at their earthly father who was mad at them all the time. So a lot of Christians are always trembling, is God mad at me? And the reality of the situation is they don't understand propitiation. If you understand propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath, we would all understand that God is not angry with any of us that are in Christ, because his wrath has been satisfied. And therefore, the only attribute left for him to express towards you is his attribute of love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. So the key verse that talks about propitiation is 1 John 2:2, but I have on the test here Romans 3:25, which says, whom God displayed as a propitiation, there's that Greek word halosimos, through his blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So God is not mad at you as a Christian. Now, it's true that whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens or disciplines, but that's an act of love. That's not an exacting of his wrath on you. And a lot of my friends in the free grace movement are getting kind of fuzzy on that. They're believing that God executes wrath on the child of God. The reality of the situation is Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the chastening of God can feel very severe, like it is wrath, but it isn't wrath. It's the correction of a loving father to prevent us from destroying ourselves in sin. But as far as the wrath of God for our sin, that's been taken care of. That's what the death of Christ was all about. That's why Jesus' final words on the cross were what? It is finished. Meaning what? The wrath of God is pacified. So the correct answer to 25 would be A, right? And then we have 26. This question is getting at what is saving faith? Saving faith has to have in it the concept of trust. It's a lot more than just intellectually assenting to a creed or something. So, you know, I know a lot about George Washington. I could give you all kinds of facts and figures, but you see, that's not saving faith at all. It's just knowledge. And there's a lot of people out there, even atheists, that can rattle off data about the biography of Jesus. That doesn't save anybody. What saves a person is when they're actually trusting in Him for their salvation. So I like to use the example of Charles Blondin, which I've used many times before. You know, he was the guy that could push the wheelbarrow across the tightrope suspended over Niagara Falls. And crowds would gather to watch him do this. And one day he yelled out to the crowd on the banks of the shores there, "Do you believe I can do this again?" And they all said, "Yes, we believe." And he said, "What? Which one of y'all wants to get in the wheelbarrow then?" So once you get in the wheelbarrow, that you're no longer just ascending to a set of creeds. You're actually trusting this guy. Because your destiny hinges on his ability to do this. And a person has to come under the conviction of the Spirit, and they have to actually trust in Christ for their eternity, for the safekeeping of their souls. And if it's just data in the mind, but it never moves into trust, then it's not saving faith. And probably the key verse on this would be James 2, verse 19, you know, which says, "You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that," and what? "They tremble." Now, when Jesus showed up on this planet and started his earthly ministry, the demons themselves knew a lot about Jesus. They say, "Who are you, Son of Man, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" So they believed in a future judgment. They believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believed who Christ was. But the reality of the situation is the demons aren't trusting in Jesus for anything. It's just head knowledge. So mere intellectual assent can't save, because God has put a condition in place which involves trust. Other synonyms for trust would be reliance, dependence, confidence. And that's what's meant by saving faith. So the correct answer to 26 would be what? B. That's a good proof text to show that mere intellectual assent is not enough to save. And then we come to question 27, which is this idea of believers unyielded to Christ's lordship. And that becomes an issue because in the doctrine of lordship salvation, which basically says to become a Christian, you must not just believe in Jesus, but submit every area of your life to Christ as a condition for justification. Which actually fundamentally changes the gospel, doesn't it? It's no longer receiving a free gift from God, now it's what I do for God. And that is always how you recognize a false gospel. You try to figure out, where does it put the spotlight on? Is the spotlight on Jesus and what He has done and me receiving as a gift what He has done? Or is the spotlight on me and what I do? And as that spotlight moves from Him to you, you can immediately recognize it as a false gospel or a works-oriented gospel. So there are seven problems with lordship salvation. The seventh we've already talked about. It destroys the assurance of salvation. One of its basic problems I have mentioned, number one, it changes the gospel. And then the second to the last one that I have underlined is it ignores the reality of a carnal Christian. Now why is that? Because it's necessary to submit to Christ's lordship for justification. Therefore, in the church, you can't have backslidden Christians, carnal Christians, rebellious Christians, unyielded Christians. You see that? The problem is, the Bible presents three kinds of people in the body of Christ. You have the natural man in the blue. Those would be people that are unsaved. And then that lighter green area is the different categories of people that have been saved. And there are not one category of saved people, according to Paul. There's three categories. You see that? There's the spiritual, there's the infant, and there's the carnal. And you say, well, where are you getting this strange teaching? It's right there. I'm not making anything up. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, if you want to look at that for a second. Paul says, and I, what? Brethren, are these people saved or unsaved? Saved. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, that's category 1, but as carnal, that's category 2, as babes, as to babes in Christ, that's category 3. See how there in verse 1, when he talks to the brethren, he doesn't just use one word to describe the brethren, he uses 3. Now, in Lordship Salvation, in Reformed theology, you only have 2 kinds of people on planet Earth, saved or unsaved. If you're unsaved, you're the natural man, you're on your way to hell. If you're saved, then you have to be producing fruit and experiencing great maturity. And so you have a very reductionistic, simplistic view of the Christian through Reformed theology. You'll notice that Paul is a lot more nuanced than that. Paul doesn't just deal with people as saved and unsaved. Obviously, the distinction between saved and unsaved is probably the most important because that determines whether you go to heaven or not. But Paul, in his thinking of saved people, says within the ranks of the saved, you've got 3 kinds of people. The spiritual man is the person that's growing in Christ. So these are the people that, you know, bless your socks off in the church. The carnal, now from the word carnal, we get the word meat or flesh, right? As in chili con carne. Meat, chili with meat. So carnal is the Christian who is still living for the sin nature. They've never really learned to live and beyond the desires of the sin nature, and they keep going back to it over and over again. And then you have the babes in Christ who are kind of cute because they just got saved and they're saying silly things and it's age appropriate. The problem, you know, when a little baby is sucking their thumb, it's cute, right? Now when the child is 16, still in a crib, sucking their thumb, we have a little bit of a developmental problem. And it's the carnal that really put the gray hairs on your head as a pastor. Because it's like you're upset about this. You know, you're mad about this. You're making an issue out of this. It's like, how long have you been in the faith? I mean, you should have grown way beyond this a long time ago. The carnal Christian can look a lot like the unbeliever. You say, well, does the Bible say that? Look at what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able to receive it, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like what? Mere men. Who's the mere man? It's the unbeliever. The natural man that has no idea that the Spirit's in it, doesn't have any relationship to the Spirit. And this is why Paul in chapter 5, to the same group, when incest is happening, he says the pagans don't even act like this. So a carnal Christian sometimes can even outdo an unbeliever in terms of sin. You know, an unbeliever can be moral. I know a lot of very moral unbelievers. But the carnal Christian has the capacity to even exceed that of the unbeliever. And how do you know if a person is carnal? Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it and you're still not able. The carnal Christian, any more than an infant can digest a steak, can consume and digest a steak, a carnal Christian can handle a sermon that goes no more than 20 minutes. Give me my 3 points in a poem, give me my warm fuzzy of the day, and I'm out of here. And don't violate the cardinal rule of allowing the worship service to go beyond the noon hour. So here's what the carnal Christian's always doing, always looking at their watch, always looking at Facebook, social media. We have the issue of the contracting bladder, where the carnal Christian is always getting up 3 or 4 times during the service and using the bathroom. Not that that doesn't have its place. But you see, these are basically excuses because they don't really have the reality of the situation is they don't have an ability to concentrate on something deeper in God. And so they thrive on milk, but they reject the meat. So if they, assuming they can even stay through an entire sermon, they can grab one little part of it, but they really miss the whole picture on what the thing's about, and it's really a digestive issue. And so that's how you can distinguish very fast who's carnal and who's not. And the carnal Christian is all about, if you look at verse 3, envy, strife, and divisions. So there are people, and it doesn't matter what environment you put them in, there's some interpersonal conflict no matter where they go. You put them on this committee, there's an interpersonal conflict. You take them off that committee, you put them on another one, there's an interpersonal conflict. You take them out of church A, you put them in church B, there's an interpersonal conflict. You look at their marriage, there's interpersonal conflicts. You look at their relationship with their children, there's interpersonal conflicts. You look at their workplace, and it's usually a very spotty record where they can't get along with anybody. And so strife and envy just follows them wherever they go. And that's basically how you recognize carnality. And Paul, what he's saying is Christians, if they stay in that state, can be in that state, and they should have grown up a long time ago. He says, from until now. In other words, they had been in this state for a long time. So if you're an evangelist, the goal of your ministry is to convert the people in the dark blue to the green. Right? So if you're a missionary, evangelist, you're trying to convert unbelievers to being believers. And as my friend Randy Price says, the hard part is not catching the fish, it's cleaning the fish. So who does God call to clean up the fish? It's a different gift entirely. It's called the gift of pastor-teacher. Paul explains it in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And it's to help the carnal or the infant to grow out of that condition and become spiritual Christians. So in the natural world, you've got obstetricians, if I'm pronouncing that right, that help the birthing process. And then in the natural world, you have pediatricians that help the child what? Grow. So an evangelist is an obstetrician. A pastor is basically a pediatrician. And very rarely, in my experience, does God give the same gifts to both people. I've seen it happen where you have evangelists that are also pastors, and that's a wonderful thing to see because that's an awesome gift mix. But generally the way it works is in the natural world, I've never met an obstetrician that's also a pediatrician or vice versa, because those are two totally different disciplines. So it's the same in the spiritual world. There's evangelists, but there's also pastors. And this is sort of important to understand, because a lot of times people that are evangelists, they want to control the pastor. And they want to turn every church service into an evangelistic rally. When you ask a pastor to turn every church service into an evangelistic rally, you're not respecting the gift that God gave that pastor. The pastor is not there primarily to get folks saved. The pastor is there to help save folks grow. So my sermons are not aimed at unbelievers. We do give the gospel at the end, because when Paul was giving instructions concerning pastors, he also says do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy. But my primary gifting is not evangelism. I always wished I had the gift of evangelism. God didn't give me the gift of evangelism. I feel it's important to at least present the gospel in case some unsaved person hears it. And my thinking is, if I present the gospel every Sunday, then you guys will know how to do it on your own, right? So if nothing else, it's a role model for you on how to actually present it. But the bottom line is, although we give the gospel every week, that's not my primary focus. Because God didn't give me the gift of evangelism, He gave me the gift of pastor-teacher. And how do we get off on all that? What question were we on anyway? Question 4. So, you see, in lordship salvation, you don't have category... You maybe have an infant, but you can't have a carnal Christian. So that's why I asked this question here. Believers unyielded to Christ. I mean, is that true or not? Because if it's biblically true, lordship salvation is wrong. And I give here multiple scriptures, which indicates that a believer can be unyielded to the lordship of Christ. And when I talk like this, people say, well, you're against holy living. What are you talking about? I'm completely in favor of holy living. Just acknowledging the possibility of unholy living amongst God's people doesn't mean you're against holy living. Amen? I'm just saying this is a category, and I didn't invent the category. Paul explains the category, and all these verses, and we've gone through these in the class, so I won't go through all these again, show you that you can have a person that's saved and going to heaven that's unyielded to the lordship of Christ. In fact, in Acts 10:14, remember Peter saw the vision of the animals in the sheet, and he heard the voice, "Arise and eat." Remember what Peter said? "Not so, Lord." Now, isn't that sort of a contradiction? If he's your Lord, you can't tell him no. That's like a self-refuting idea, isn't it? That's like saying jumbo shrimp, Microsoft Works, Postal Service, government efficiency, reasonable attorney's fees. I mean, those are ideas that don't go together. So Peter says, "Not so, Lord." So now, was Peter saved? I sure hope so. He just preached to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, and they all got saved. Looks like the man saved to me. And he's telling the Lord no. So is it possible that a Christian can tell the Lord no? Is it possible that the Christian can keep telling the Lord no? Is it possible that a Christian can go through his whole life or her whole life saying to the Lord, no, 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 and die in that state? Yes, it's possible. Is it good? No. Is it possible? Yes. And, of course, Calvinism rejects this entirely, because if you're one of the elect, you have to be persevering in the faith. And what I'm saying is the Bible is a lot more nuanced than the superimposed Calvinistic system over the Bible, or the superimposed lordship salvation idea over the Bible. So the answer to number 28 would be what? D, all of the above. All of those verses show that you can have a believer that's unyielded to the lordship of Christ. Number 28, eternal security. What is probably the strongest verse in the Bible that reveals eternal security? It would be John 10, verses 27 through 29, which indicates that if you're in faith, you're in the Father's hand, and what can take you out? Nothing. And as we were going through that, I showed you that the Greek text, there's a double negation there. And what that means in Greek is you're not coming out. No way, Jose, is the Spanish translation. It's the strongest negation you could possibly have. So the fact of the matter is you got saved by grace and you're kept by God's grace. You can't, the devil can't take you out of his hand. Christ can't take you out of the Father's hand. The Father can't take you out of the Father's hand. And you know what? You can't even take yourself out of the Father's hand. So therefore, the grace that saved me is the grace that what? Keeps me. This is a grace operation from beginning to end. So the correct answer to number 28 would be A. That's probably the strongest verse on eternal security that you can have. And then we go to 29, which is what is the one condition of salvation? It's belief. Now, how many times is this taught in the Bible? There's a question coming up on that, almost 200 times. And people say, well, can you produce a list that gives me those 200 examples? I can't because I haven't done the work, but if you go to the website by J.B. Hickson, who, by the way, is going to be speaking here towards the end of April, and you go to his website, Not By Works, he has a list where he's listed every single verse that teaches that you're saved by faith, period. I just have some highlights here. Some of the more well-known verses are John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, what, commits to church attendance, lives a holy life, shows true contrition, bears fruit. Doesn't say that, right? One condition. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. John 6:28 and 29 is very strong. They come to Jesus in John 6, like religionists do, and they say, what must we do to work the works of God? What do I got to do to be made right with you? And the problem is, they're thinking, what do I have to do? And Christianity is not what you have to do, it's what he has done. And you receive that as a gift. So Jesus says, well, if you want to do something, this is the work of God. Believe in him who he has sent. You mean that's it? I mean, it can't be that easy, can it? And that's where pride kicks in. I mean, God, you bought lunch. Let me at least leave the tip. It's harder to receive a gift, isn't it, than to give a gift? So people are stunned at how easy this is. And the human temptation is always to add something. But once something else is added, you're no longer dealing with the gospel of grace anymore. And then in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asks life's most important question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then it also says you and your household, presumably because he would share the gospel with his family. But I like the way Pastor Jim shared the gospel at the Women's Fellowship. If you want to know how to share the gospel, watch Jim McGowan and how he did it at the end of the women's luncheon. He basically used three verses, John 3:16, John 1:12, and Acts 16:30 and 31, and he asked the ladies a question, what do these verses not say? That's a pretty good pedagogical tool. Not what they say, what they don't say. And what they don't say is everything you have to do beyond belief. Because there's nothing you can do beyond simple faith to be made right with God. And this is a teaching of the Scripture found 200 times. And what is happening is a very strange peculiarity where people build their gospel presentations not off the 200 clear verses, but they find some obscure verse. And they gravitate towards that. And they want to build their gospel presentation off some verse that has nothing to do with how an unbeliever gets saved. And I think people gravitate towards those other verses because it's an issue of pride. It couldn't be as easy as just receiving a gift. Let's find some other verse that makes it more complicated. So whenever people try to muddy the gospel, you have to understand that it's a pride issue. They masquerade it as some great theological point, but what's lurking behind the surface is pride. It can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. Let me do something. Let me contribute. Let me raise my hand. Well, what do you do with the person who's in a wheelchair and can't move their hands? Well, let me confess something. Well, what do you do with a person that doesn't have any vocal cords? Well, let me walk an aisle. What do you do with the person that's in a wheelchair? See, when you start thinking about this practically, you see very fast that God couldn't have added other conditions. He just added the one condition that everybody can do, you know, which is to believe. So, where are we now? Number 29, the correct answer would be what? D. And then we come to number 30. We're back to our salvation words. And this is salvation word number 3. Expiation. What is expiation? It's a little bit different than the other words. Basically, what it means is God has removed from us the eternal consequences of our sin. The eternal consequences of sin is damnation in the lake of fire forever. And that eternal consequence has been removed the moment I trust Christ. Now notice this definition very carefully. We defined it as a removal of sin's eternal penalty. There is no guarantee in expiation that the temporary consequences of our sin are removed. Right? So if I come in here at 85 miles an hour and the policeman pulls me over, I can't say, well, gee, officer, you've never read Romans 8:1, which says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as a Christian, the law of sowing and reaping is still very much in effect. I can do all kinds of things to mess up my life through sin. And expiation does not guarantee that those consequences are removed. What it guarantees is the eternal consequences of our sin are removed. Now, sometimes God in His grace allows the temporary consequences to be removed. A case in point would be my cousin, who had a very similar background to Rachel's that we heard about at the women's luncheon, who was such a mess that his parents didn't even know what to do with him, and they dropped him off at a ministry. It wasn't Jubilee Homes. It was a ministry called Teen Challenge. And he was in so much problems with the law, with drug abuse, and all kinds of different things, that he got saved in that. And because of drug abuse, he believed that he was going to give up drugs and he was going to go through heavy withdrawals, which is what happens when a person, you know, leaves chemical dependency. And to his own testimony, I mean, he told me this years ago, that as the withdrawal process was beginning, the Lord did a work whereby he just had some mild headaches, which is very minimal compared to what you normally go through when you work through withdrawals. So I don't know what you believe about that. I believe it's a case where God gave so much grace to him that he didn't just remove the eternal consequences of his choices. He removed, in that instance, a temporary consequence. So God sometimes will grace you out. But the reality of the situation is that is not guaranteed. That is not guaranteed. The only thing guaranteed in expiation is the removal of sin's eternal penalty. And the key verse that talks about it is Psalm 103 verse 12, which says, as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite, isn't it? Did you notice he doesn't say how as far as the north is from the south? Because the distance between the north and the south is not an infinite line. There's a north pole and there's a south pole, right? You get the idea that whoever wrote this understood the geography of the earth. Maybe they even understood the earth was a globe. What do you think about that? Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite line, so he has removed our transgressions from us. So expiation is a beautiful teaching. And it is signified on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, through two animals. So on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take the blood of goat A and apply it to the mercy seat. And that postponed the nation's indebtedness for 1 year. Of those salvation words, which one does that represent, that first goat? Hint, it's one we've already talked about today, starting with a P. Propitiation. So the moment he applied the blood of the lamb to the mercy seat, it's signifying propitiation. Then what happened to the second goat? Runs off into the wilderness. What did that second goat signify? It's underlined. Expiation. So the sin debt is attached to that second goat, and he runs off into the wilderness, and God is showing that your eternal consequences of your sins are removed, and propitiation is applied to the mercy seat, and that's propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath. Isn't that cool, looking at these salvation words? And how each one is saying something the others aren't saying? You know, Lewsbury Chafer would give Bible conferences on salvation words. So he would do a whole session on expiation. And then a whole different session on propitiation. And a whole different session on redemption. A whole different session on reconciliation. Because each word brings out something the others don't. So, redemption is payment of a purchase price in order to be released from bondage. You want to think there Passover lamb. Because the Passover lamb, his blood was spilled and it released the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Reconciliation, a different Greek word, is a change of relationship from one of hostility to one of peace. You want to think there of Jacob and Esau, who were at enmity with each other, because Jacob stole the birthright, right? But then around Genesis 33, is it? The two are restored into fellowship. Expiation, we've talked about. Propitiation, we've talked about. Imputation, we've talked about. So the correct answer to number 31, satisfaction of divine wrath, is what? D. The correct answer to number 2, removal of sin's penalty, is what? C, expiation. 33, change of relationship from one of hostility to one of peace. What's the right word for that? Reconciliation. Did you know that before you got saved, God is your enemy? Did you know that? Romans 5:10 says that. But now I'm his friend. I'm his child. So the hostility has been called off. I mean, think about being in conflict with somebody, and all of a sudden the relationship is healed. That's a wonderful thing when that happens. And that's what God has done with us through reconciliation. And then the correct answer to number 4, payment of a purchase price in order to release from bondage, what would the correct answer be? A. All right, well, time flies when you're having fun, so I think we'll stop here. We'll pick it up with question 35 next time. And so those that need to go and use the bathroom, maybe I made you feel guilty for using the bathroom. Didn't mean to do that. I'm going to be using the bathroom pretty quick. Not that the internet world needs to know that. But anyway, we got a few minutes afterwards, Q&A.